Are continuing our sermon series this summer, Glittering Vices, where we're looking at the Christian tradition of the seven deadly sins, or the seven capital vices, which are not merely bad behaviors, but are distortions of our habits, our hearts, the patterns of our lives. This week we'll be looking at the vice of gluttony. I encourage you to stand. We have one more scripture reading, which comes from Paul's letter to the Philippians. And that's actually the wrong scripture citation there. It's going to be Philippians chapter 3, starting in 17 and going through 4:1. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and observe those of us who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you, even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that also enables him to make all things subject to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. It's the word of God. You can be seated. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for being our God, and we confess that you are worthy to be praised, and we're grateful for the chance we've had to do that so far this morning. God, we desire to know you better and to learn how to follow you in our bodies, in our lives, in our time here in this world. And so we pray this morning that you pour through me the gift of preaching, that you pour out your spirit upon all of us who are gathered here, that you would meet us in our desire for more of you and shape our desires to be more like you. God, we pray this in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Your belly is a very good belly. And it's good at being a belly and doing the things that bellies are supposed to do. It's good at letting us know when we're hungry. It's good at letting us know when we're full. It's good at reminding us of the ways that human beings need food in order to live and to sustain our lives here. Your belly's connected to intuition. Sometimes we follow our guts. Sometimes our bellies remind us of things that we know before our minds can catch up to them. Your belly, my belly, is a good belly. But your belly makes a very poor God. You know, way back in Genesis 1 and 2, it tells us that when God creates human beings and he places them in this garden, one of the conditions of that garden that lets them know that it's a good place for human beings to live and flourish is that there's food that's there. And the food is not only good for their sustenance, the food is also good to look at. It's pleasing in some way. They're drawn towards it. And it tastes good. There's a certain kind of pleasure that's associated with eating food, which is one of the signs of God's grace, isn't it? That God didn't only make us as creatures who are sustained by food, but God actually made the experience of eating food a pleasurable one. It didn't have to be that way, right? And yet, it is. That's how God made us. And that's how God sustains us and our lives. That's Genesis 1 and 2. But if anybody doubts the presence of sin and the influence that it has on the world that we actually live in and occupy, one only has to consider how complicated and fraught that relationship has become. Things like bodies and food and pleasure, instead of becoming a place where we celebrate God's goodness and give thanks for what God has provided, become a sort of battleground for us, governed often by shame and other forces that can quietly govern our lives. Because this relationship is so fraught, sometimes we're tempted in two different directions with our relationship with food. One of those is towards what the Greek moralist Aristotle called insensitivity. That's a kind of denial that human beings need food at all, or that human beings can derive any pleasure from getting food. It's that kind of rigid, ascetic attitude. I remember one of my elders in Jackson, Mississippi was a physician. We would go eat lunch. He would get the plainest salads. He told me, if I could just get food in a pellet and swallow it down, then that's what I would do. Sometimes we can be tempted in that direction, right? But on the other hand, we can also be tempted in the direction of thinking that the pleasure that we get from food is the greatest good that exists in our lives. And we can organize our lives around seeking that pleasure from food, often more at the unconscious level than even at the purely conscious level, so that that pursuit of the pleasure of eating and drinking becomes the organizing principle of our lives. The vice we're talking about today is gluttony. And here's the definition of gluttony. And this definition is important, so we're going to keep coming back to it. Gluttony is the excessive desire for the pleasure of eating and drinking. And I want us to hear that definition too, because I think in our popular imagination, gluttony is the excessive desire for eating and drinking. Right? But that's not what the tradition actually teaches us. It says gluttony is the excessive desire for the pleasure of eating and drinking. Those who are gluttons are not gluts for food and drink, although sometimes that's what manifests in their lives. They're gluts for pleasure. And they believe seeking out that pleasure that they receive from eating and drinking is the highest good that exists, and that their whole lives are lived in pursuit of that pleasure. Our text this morning brings us into Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul's writing to a church that he loves. It's his fundraising congregation. They're a church that provides material support for Paul and his mission and ministry, and so he has a close relationship with this church. But at the occasion he's writing this letter, he's in prison. And the church in Philippi is worried about him because they wonder if this investment in the gospel that Paul has been spreading, that they've been so involved in, is going to come to an end. If Paul dies there in prison or if he remains in prison for a long time. And so Paul writes them to reassure them, to let them know that he's not sure how it's going to go for him, but he's learned to be content with not knowing exactly what's going to happen. But also to urge the church itself to live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that becomes one of his major themes throughout the letter. He keeps returning to it over and over again. And early in the letter, he sort of lays out what he means by this. What is a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? A manner worthy of that. And he does it by quoting this hymn that's about the life of Christ. It's the one that we know. He says, you ought to have this same mind in yourselves. You have to be thinking the same way that we see the shape of Jesus' life unfolding. Jesus, who, even though he was in nature God, didn't consider equality with God something that was meant to be manipulated or exploited or held on to in some way. But instead, he emptied himself of that. And he took on the form of a human being, becoming obedient to God even to the point of death. And death on a cross. So Christ lives this life that is emptying himself of himself. And therefore, at that point of obedience, that's where God brings him glory and gives him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Later in the letter, he draws attention to himself and his own pattern of life. You can observe this in me, he says. He goes through all the credentials. He says, if you're looking for credentials for a good life, I've got them. I've got them. I was born to the right people. I went to the right schools. I made all the right decisions. I made all the right choices. And yet now I have learned, I consider all that nothing for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul himself had learned this pattern of emptying himself, of giving himself in love to others, and discovered that's where the life is. And in our passage today, he calls the church to be fellow imitators with him in that same pattern of self-giving love for the sake of others. It is the way of the cross. It is the pattern of life that we learn through Jesus, a life that's not about centering ourselves and our own pleasures and our own desires, and it's about giving ourselves for the sake of others. But as he does that, he acknowledges that there are others that he's warned the church about in the past, and even now is warning them about right now, that he calls enemies of the cross. They're people who are living contrary to this wisdom that's been shown through Jesus. And we don't know exactly who these folks are. The Philippians do. Paul's been talking about them for a while. There's been different theories, and I don't know exactly. To me, it seems likely that he might just be talking about some of the neighbors around the Philippians. Philippi is a Roman colony, and it's a thoroughly Roman context, and a lot of the values of Rome and what it meant to live a good life were about building yourself up. That's why Paul's always talking about boasting and not boasting, because that's what they're seeing in their lives of their neighbors. It's sort of a life of self-promotion. And if you want to be great, you got to build yourself up and build your own life up. But as Paul looks at these, he notices that they're contrary to the wisdom of the cross. And he tells the church, too, he's not just standing over them in judgment. He says this while weeping, while grieving that this is the condition that human beings often find themselves living in, that their end is destruction. Their God is the belly, he says. And when he talks about that, he's not just talking about gluttony. Although he's not talking about gluttony either, as he shares that. These are people who are governed by their own pursuit of pleasures and desires. What makes the good life for themselves? And so he sets up this contrast. A way of life that is this self-emptying love that we have through Jesus, and another way of life that's organized around our appetites and organized around our desires and the things that we want, and organized around distorted visions of glory and having their minds set on earth, as Paul says. Gluttony is one of those ways that we learn to walk contrary to the pattern of the cross. And it's a way that we learn, not so much as individuals, but often we learn in communities, families and neighborhoods, and even whole nations can kind of organize themselves around a vision of the good life that encourages us to go out in pursuit of our pleasure as the highest good that we can achieve in our lives. We learn together what pleasures seem necessary and which are unnecessary, and what it means to live a good life. In the tradition, they talk about how gluttony can show up in a number of different ways, and maybe not always in the ways that we might anticipate in our popular imagination of how this vice shows up in human lives. In her book, Glaring Vices, Rebecca DeYoung uses an acronym to describe these. FRESH, which is a list of that defines our relationship with eating and drinking, using some of the best words imaginable. Where we find ourselves eating and drinking fastidiously, ravenously, excessively, sumptuously, or hastily. These are not common words for us, right? A couple of these she talks about define our relationship with what we eat. That in that pursuit of pleasure around eating and drinking, it manifests in an attachment to what we eat. Fastidiously and sumptuously fall into that category. Fastidiously, again, not a word that we use all that often, but it has to do with seeking the kinds of pleasure that comes from getting the food and drink just right. You know what I mean? Like, it has to be just right. In the book, she describes a passage in C.S. Lewis' book, Screwtape Letters, which is a fictional series of letters between a senior demon and a junior demon as they're trying to tempt humanity in various ways. And they describe a woman who has fallen under the thrall of this temptation, this sort of fastidious relationship with food. And she's the woman who goes into the tea room and says, "I like my tea. All I want is weak, but not too weak, 2 spoonfuls of sugar. I want to make sure that there's a crust, just a little bit of crust of bread, lightly browned." And then as soon as they bring the food to her, what does she do? Well, she looks at it. It's not good enough, right? She says, "Listen, this isn't hard, but all I want is this and this and this." We fall into that temptation of believing that all I want, getting it just right, is the highest good that we can pursue. And we know people like this, right? Sometimes we're a little bit like this. And that's not the same thing as saying, like, you know, you get a hair in your pasta and you send it back to the kitchen. Like, sometimes we're going to do that, right? But it becomes that pattern of believing getting the food and drink just right is the most important thing that's happening in our lives. Sumptuously has to do with the feeling of fullness. And so the pleasure that you're seeking in relation to food and drink is that feeling of fullness and satisfaction. You know what I mean? Like, after you've had a great meal, that can be one of those pleasurable sensations that we have, not just the taste at the mouth, but the feeling of fullness that we have. And when you think about living in a society like we do, where in America, our diet, we tend to eat more beef than anywhere else in the world. Oftentimes, our food comes to us buttered and battered and fried. Those are some of my favorite sensations. We tend to be a people who live as if that state of fullness is kind of the normal state of what we're pursuing. The other three ways may be more familiar to us as we think about the vice of gluttony. And they have to do with how we eat. Hastily, ravenously, excessively, too much. How many of you have fallen into the trap of, like, you eat your lunch at your desk while you're working? Am I the only person who, okay. Yeah. You just get that sandwich and you eat it as fast as you can. That's not a great relationship with food, is it? And yes, it's so easy for us to fall into some of these habits. These categories are helpful for self-examination. They become less helpful when we start using them to judge other people's behavior, right? Like, that won't really help you or the other person. But they can become helpful for us as we think about our own relationship with food. And they also sort of expose the trap that gluttony sets us in. That the pleasure that we get from eating and drinking is a real form of pleasure, right? And so it promises us a certain measure of satisfaction. And so we go off in pursuit of that pleasure and we receive the satisfaction that comes from being full. But it's also the nature of eating and drinking that pleasure is temporary. It's not going to last. And so you're going to get it one time, but then you have to go after it again to pursue the pleasure once again. And that repeated search for gratification, for trying to get that pleasure, for trying to get that satisfaction, sets a groove in our patterns and our behaviors so that that's how we start spending our time. I mean, neuroscientists are telling us it literally starts to set grooves in our brain, right? Like, the things we do over and over and over again are the patterns that we live with. And it lives, and It also has the consequence of we require more of the stimulus in order to reach the same level of satisfaction that we had before. So we require more of it while enjoying it less, and yet we continue to pursue it over and over again. In theological terms, what we've done is we've taken the gifts that come from God, food, drink, even the pleasure that comes from eating and drinking, that's all a gift. It didn't have to be that way, right? And yet we've put those in position to try to perform the work of God himself, trying to give us ultimate satisfaction here. Because your belly is a good belly, and it's good at being a belly, right? But it's a poor God, because it always demands more from us. When the belly is God, it becomes sort of like a black hole that will never be completely satisfied, that will never be completely full. And when you think about it, human beings who are caught up in this vice, there's something sort of tragic about it too. Like when you think about human beings who compose symphonies, and I mean, we've built rockets that have sent a human being to the moon. Like, human beings are capable of so many amazing things. And yet sometimes we can just be reduced to hovering over a plate by ourselves and shoveling the food into our mouths. Something a bit tragic about it. As Paul addresses the church in Philippi and recognizes there is this counter way of life to the one that they've been living, he reminds them of the way that they've been called to. And he describes it as living in a different commonwealth, of having a different form of citizenship. Like our citizenship is not fully attached here. But we have this citizenship, this commonwealth in heaven. And it's from there that we're awaiting the Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's answer to the belly God is not body hatred, but it is the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about awaiting a Savior who comes from this place, and we talk about confessing Jesus Christ as Lord along with everybody in heaven and on earth and under the earth, as will happen at the end, we realize to confess Jesus as Lord means Jesus is making some claims on our lives. Jesus makes some claims on our embodied existence and what we're doing here. Jesus gives us also this citizenship and a new colony of heaven, that we are called to live a life that is different than those who are around us, and not always governed by the same desires and habits and patterns of the world. And within that promise, too, there's a promise not to discard our vulnerable bodies, these bodies of humiliation, Paul calls them, these bodies that are weak and that die and are frail and hunger and all of these things that can sometimes lead us to humiliation, can lead us to shame. But instead, he says, they're not going to be discarded, but they will be transformed in some way into his body of glory. Because he's the one who possesses the power to bring all things under his rule, including our own lives, including our own desires, including our own appetites and our own habits. That Jesus Christ, as Lord, claims our embodied lives as his own and reorients our desires towards love for others as we await that transformation that he's promised. See, when Christ is exalted as Lord, Christ does not destroy the belly, right? But he removes it from the throne of our lives so that we're not a people who are controlled by our appetites alone, but by the purposes of God that have been revealed through Christ. And the cross of Christ reveals to us that we are here as humans for so much more than just survival and pleasurable experiences, aren't we? We're here to receive and give love and to pour our lives out for the sake of others. In the vice virtue tradition, there's always a virtue that corresponds with each vice. And the virtue that corresponds with gluttony is one that's not very popular today because we don't talk about it that much. But it's the virtue of temperance. Cultivating the virtue of temperance. Temperance has to do with tempering certain desires. Because it recognizes that desires are just left unchecked in our lives without tempering, without shaping in some way, some of those desires lead us towards destructive ends for ourselves and for others, like the pursuit of pleasure as the highest good. Temperance does not condemn any form of pleasure. If you enjoy eating, that's a wonderful thing. That's a gift that comes from God. Again, that's a good thing. Temperance does not make food morally dirty. We don't stamp a big sin on every form of food or drink that comes our way. Temperance does also not deny bodily need. We need food and drink to live. That's part of what it means to be human beings. But temperance does tell us that we don't need to obey every single appetite that we have. Sometimes we need to recognize where those appetites are coming from and where they're taking us. So it restores things to its proper place, where food and drink can become a gift, where pleasure can become a gift, where the belly can become our belly, which it's good at doing, although it makes a poor God, where Christ remains Lord, and where the gifts that we receive we can use to serve one another in love rather than isolating us in pursuit of our own gratification. Gluttony, as we talked about, is learned together, but so is temperance. That becomes the kind of virtue that we practice together in community too, where we learn to say when it's too much. We learn to recognize when things are excessive, when we're being too fastidious or picky, and when we need to sometimes give up some of our preferences in order to love others. The practice, spiritual practice that's been connected with gluttony and recommended is fasting. Kind of makes sense, right? But fasting is important as a discipline because what fasting removes is not food and drink alone. But you remember that definition, right? Gluttony is the excessive desire for the pleasure of eating and drinking. And so what fasting does is it removes the pleasure that comes from that so that all we're left with is our desire. And so when we fast, we're able to offer that desire to God in faith and ask God to transform that desire in some way, which God is very interested in doing. Because fasting has this way of revealing what are the things that control us without us knowing it. It creates a space between that desire and the immediate gratification so we can kind of explore what is happening in that space. Why am I so driven to seek this immediately? Why does it feel like I've lost something so important when this access to pleasure is removed? It retrains us to receive pleasure as a gift rather than a right or an object that we need to pursue. And it lets our bodily hunger remind us of our dependence upon God. Fasting is not one of those practices that saves us or transforms us. Fasting is one of those practices, too, that you want to consult a medical professional sometimes. It involves our bodies, and we want to be careful with how we do that. But it can be one way of standing firm in the Lord while awaiting Christ's promised transformation here on earth. Your belly is a good belly. It does all the things that a belly is supposed to do. But it makes a poor God. But when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, your belly is free to just be a belly again, which is what it's very good at. For those of you who find yourselves hungry for more than food can ever satisfy, I welcome you to the table of the Lord as we continue our worship, where we remember that Christ has emptied his life in love for us so that we might be filled and do the same for others. Amen.